If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along as our text is read today, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. There are so many how-to books available in stores and on the internet. Books, how to become a millionaire, how to influence people, how to make your marriage work, how to lose weight, how to develop good study habits, how to repair your car, how to perform plumbing within your house, how to fix your lawnmower, and goes on and on and on. Millions and millions of dollars are spent each year trying to figure out how to do this or how to fix that. And yet Solomon, in this inspired book of Ecclesiastes, has given us the answer to one of the most asked questions in all of the world. How to be happy, content, and satisfied while you live here upon the earth. He has essentially shown the folly and hopelessness of looking for happiness in the creature and the wisdom and meaningfulness in finding happiness in Christ alone. What a gold mine of wisdom, insight, counsel, and truth that is found here in the book of Ecclesiastes. We ignore it, dear ones, to our own destruction. And we embrace it to our own salvation. Solomon now concludes his divine treatise on how to enjoy heavenly contentment here upon the earth by summarizing his main point and by laying out reasons why you, the reader, should carefully study this book that has come to you from the wisest mere man that ever lived. We might actually form a question at the conclusion of this book, which Solomon provides answers to in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 12. And the question would be this: why should you study the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, the first reason given by Solomon is because the theme of Ecclesiastes demonstrates the utter futility of finding happiness in this world apart from Christ. The first main point in Ecclesiastes 12:8. And the second reason given by Solomon is because Ecclesiastes is God's inspired wisdom to you. And that's in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 12. So let us consider the first main point. Why should you study the book of Ecclesiastes? because Ecclesiastes demonstrates the utter futility of finding happiness in this world apart from Christ. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12:8, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." In the second verse of this book, that is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, Solomon began his study by citing at the outset the conclusion to which he had come from his study of the source of a lasting joy. In Ecclesiastes 1, 2, you recall he said, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He then set out to prove this conclusion by many various arguments throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, which we have now considered as we have worked our way through Solomon's divine discourse. As Solomon now draws to a close, he brings again to our attention this same conclusion, having now proved it from his previous arguments. It's a very logical progression of thought. You'll recall that the Hebrew word for vanity means vapor. Why does Solomon call all the things of this life a vapor when considered apart from Christ? Solomon calls the things of this life a vapor because the things of this world are temporal, like a vapor, and are passing away. They're here today and gone tomorrow. We cannot hold on to the things of this life so tightly as if we will never, ever lose them. Because even if we do not lose them in this life, we will lose them in death. Everything in this life will pass away from our grasp, no matter how tightly we have squeezed them and embraced them while we are yet alive. Even if we are the strongest of men in this world, our hands and our arms will fall limp. We'll fall limp by our side, and no longer will we be able to hold that which was most important to us as our eyelids close and as we breathe our last breath at death. Everything in this life is a passing vapor. Solomon calls the things of this life a vapor also, secondly, because they do not satisfy. They do not satisfy to the quenching of a man's thirst for joy and contentment. Just consider for a moment. If you are dehydrating, your tongue parched and your lips cracked, and someone offered to satisfy your thirst, which would you want? A glass of cool water or a glass of vapor to satisfy your thirst? There, when Solomon the preacher says that the things in this life are vapor to those who thirst for true joy and contentment. The things of this life make huge promises to satisfy your thirst, but they cannot do so. Only the living water which Christ gives can do so. Now, that is not to say that we cannot enjoy the good things of this life that God has made and given to us. As we find in 1 Timothy 6:17, God who giveth us all things to enjoy. It is simply to say that by themselves and without Christ, they are a vapor. Solomon not only declares that all things in this life without Christ are vanity, futility, or vapor in bringing lasting joy, but declares it in a superlative form in Ecclesiastes 1:2, because he emphasizes it by stating it twice. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And when he says vanity of vanities, that really means utter vanity. That's like saying holy of holies. Well, holy of holies just means most holy. Or the king of kings simply means the supreme king. Thus, dear ones, let it be known today from the lips of him who was the wisest mere man that ever lived, that doing what you want to do because you want to do it is utter futility and hopelessness and will not satisfy the deep longing of every man to have joy, peace, and contentment. For without Christ, it is a mere vapor that cannot, it is impossible that it can satisfy. But with Christ, you will be able to enjoy to its fullest whatever God gives to you in this life. Never forget, dear ones, that the New Testament parallel to vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is really found on the lips of our Savior in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Our second main point is this. Why should you study the book of Ecclesiastes? Because Ecclesiastes is God's inspired wisdom to you. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 12, we read the following. "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Solomon first addresses here the human instrument, namely himself, that God used in penning the inspired wisdom found in the book of Ecclesiastes, and gives reasons why this should move you to study the book of Ecclesiastes in verses 9 through 10. When I pick up a book to read on a subject, and perhaps you're the same way, whether it's on the subject of health or marriage or theology or food preparation or gardening or whatever it is, I want to know something about the author. I want to know what his or her credentials are before reading the book. And you can usually find some credentials at the end of the book, or in the preface at the beginning of the book, or do a search on the internet or something of that nature. I also try to find books to read by people who have firsthand knowledge and experience in dealing with the subject matter about which they are writing as well. They're not writing about mere theoretical ideas concerning which they have no personal experience, simply parroting certain ideas, though they may be true. I want to read somebody who is very intimately involved with, personally involved in what he is writing or she is writing about. I prefer to read those authors who have tried and tested their ideas and propositions in the fiery furnace of their own practical experience. I would not likely take the time to read a book on health, exercise, and weight loss written by a person who did not eat right, who did not exercise, and who was grossly overweight. Or read a book on financial investment written by one who had failed in every investment that he had tried, was penniless, and was in debt up to his eyes. However, to read a book by one who had failed but had learned from his or her sins, errors, or mistakes, and who had turned that failure into a success story, I would find that to be a very compelling reason to pick the book up and read it. The personal credentials Solomon gives here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, are like his resume for why you should study, believe, love, and obey the words of wisdom found in Ecclesiastes. The remarks here written by Solomon about himself, dear ones, are not written in pride, as if he were robbing God of his glory or misrepresenting his own gifts and abilities. To the contrary, his personal remarks turn our attention, as we shall see, to our Creator and Savior, who amazingly uses such weak, frail, failing, sinful human beings as Solomon, just as he uses you and me, to further his kingdom here upon the earth for his glory. And he does so. And he does so in order to demonstrate that whatever occurs in our lives that promotes his kingdom is due to his power, his mercy, and his undeserved love for all to see. Dear ones, we may not have written a single book ourselves, but we who cling to Christ as our righteousness and as our only hope of eternal salvation are a living book. We're a living book whose experiences are being recorded in every chapter of that book, in every phase and stage of our lives for all to read. Our experiences in failing and in rising again to take hold of Christ by faith, in putting off the old man and putting on the new man, and in learning and growing through our trials, afflictions, and personal failures that without Christ we can do nothing, but with Christ we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. Now, what are Solomon's credentials that he states here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 10? Well, first of all, what was written in Ecclesiastes was written by the preacher. We see in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he states it once in verse 9 of chapter 12, and he states it again, calls himself a preacher in verse 10, as he did in verse 8 as well, the same chapter, and as he does at the very beginning of the book, as we have noted. As we have noted before, this title, the preacher, that's taken by Solomon to himself, refers to his own backsliding and failure in marrying many wives and in going after the gods of those wives, as we have noted in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 13. And we find especially in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Kings chapter 11, it specifically says that God appeared to him and commanded him not to follow other gods. Twice. Appeared to him twice and told him not to do so. And yet, after such glorious, visible manifestation by God, hearing the very voice of God, he turned from that explicit commandment given to him and followed after other gods in a most heinous and a most serious defection. Solomon had turned his back upon the God who had graciously given to him unparalleled wisdom and had fallen into deep sin, and even against, as we noted, the explicit commandments of God. Clearly, those sins were therefore not sins of ignorance. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon comes as a repentant preacher, proclaiming to us from the vast storehouse of all that he had learned due to his own failure due to not only falling but rising again by God's grace. All that he had learned as to where to find true happiness, lasting joy, and contentment in every circumstance of life. Solomon comes preaching to us by the Spirit of God to walk not in his sins and errors, thinking that true happiness can be found in the creature alone, apart from the Creator, apart from Christ. Dear ones, this is not an ivory tower book, but a book of practical wisdom graciously learned from God in both his failures and in his victories. A second credential, not only that he comes as a repentant preacher, but a second credential Solomon lists is his wisdom. He says in Ecclesiastes 12:9, because the preacher was wise. It is true that Solomon had also demonstrated the depths of foolishness in his backsliding, but there was no mere human being to match his wisdom in applying God's truth to every area of life. This is not simply his own evaluation of himself when he says, because the preacher was wise. For God himself says in 1 Kings 3:12, God is speaking to Solomon when he says that he would make him the wisest mere man that ever lived. Before him, there would not be one more wise, and there would not come one after him that was more wise. Now here is someone, dear ones, whose credentials merit a sound study of his work. The wisest mere man that ever lived. If I want to improve, dear ones, my playing of an instrument, whatever the instrument is, if I want to improve my playing of that instrument, do I listen to the person who took several lessons and quit? Or do I listen to the person who studied, mastered, and applied the knowledge of that instrument to 30 years of performing before audiences around the world? Do you want, dear ones, to be wise, or do you want to be foolish? In your heart of hearts, do you want to be a wise man, or do you want to be a fool? The decision is yours. And either life or death follow as consequences. Solomon says, in effect, that you are to learn from one who is wise here. He was wise. Therefore, learn from him. If you want to be wise, learn from one who is wise, is what Solomon is saying. Read those who are wise if you would be wise. For you will become like those, dear ones, with whom you spend the most time. You'll become like those with whom you spend the most time. Whether it's those that you spend the most time with in your music, whether it's those with whom you spend the most time in the books you read, whether it's those with whom you spend the most time in the magazines you read, whether it's those with whom you spend the most time in the movies you watch, or the friends that you talk to on the internet or visit and spend time with. You become like those with whom you spend the most time. So, look at who you're spending the most time with. Now, obviously you can't choose when you work about who you're going to spend the most time with. You don't have certain choices there. But outside of those kinds of circumstances, who do you want and who do you spend the most time with? That tells you a lot about whether you want to be wise or whether you want to be a fool. Who do you want to spend time with? A third credential Solomon lists for reading Ecclesiastes is that he taught. He taught what he learned to others. He didn't just keep it to himself. He didn't just hide this ability and this talent that God had given to him of wisdom. It says in Ecclesiastes 12:9, he still taught the people knowledge. You see, dear ones, this wisdom God gave him was not used merely for his own benefit, but was taught to others for their benefit as well. Solomon is not one who desired as we said, to hide what he had learned from God's people, but one who desired to impart that knowledge to all who had a hungering and thirsting to be wise. Again, I ask, do you desire to be wise? Well, Solomon's your teacher, and he charges nothing financially to be taught by him. I don't know of a better deal you're going to find anywhere. Find a teacher like Solomon. Were you going to be able to take a course in wisdom and be taught by the wisest mere man that ever lived for nothing financially? Nothing but your hungering and thirsting for God's wisdom. Nothing but your faith in God's wisdom. Nothing but your love for God's wisdom. And nothing but your obedience to God's wisdom. A fourth credential Solomon mentions is his diligent pursuit to learn from God the wisdom gained from his own study of God and his creation, and from his own personal experience as well. He says in Ecclesiastes 12:9, "Yea, he," that is the preacher himself, "gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs." For Solomon, the pursuit of God's wisdom was not a casual or short-lived project. He did not pursue God's wisdom as if it was just like any other discipline or subject that he might study. The study of God's wisdom was, for Solomon, as he now writes this book, essential to life, and nothing was more important to him than God's wisdom. What is more important to you? What is more important to you? What's your favorite movie star, music star, financial star, sports star, or friend has to say, or what God has to say? Nor did Solomon pursue God's wisdom with a flash and then forget all about it thereafter, never to take it up again with any seriousness. Perhaps you at one time showed such a zeal in God's wisdom, but your pursuit of God's wisdom has been placed on the shelf in exchange for the pleasures of this life, or the business of this life, or the cares of this life. The pursuit of God's wisdom must be with diligence if we would grow in it. You cannot grow in wisdom and pursue it casually or a fly-by-night type of attitude. You must pursue it. You must chase after it. And then you will be found by it. You will be captured by God's wisdom as you pursue it. As you pursue Him who is wisdom personified, the Lord Jesus Christ. The pursuit of God's wisdom must be with diligence. Everything else you pursue in life, dear ones, must be secondary to God's wisdom. Do you hunger and thirst, again I ask, for God's wisdom? Is God's wisdom your necessary food? If it is not, I can guarantee you, you will not be filled with it. The fifth and final credential produced by Solomon for studying the book of Ecclesiastes is that what is written in it is God's truth. What he has recorded here is God's truth. When he says in Ecclesiastes 12:10, "The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth." Solomon was absolutely convinced that what he wrote in Ecclesiastes was completely and perfectly true, without any error in it. He self-consciously knew that what he was writing was true, because as we shall soon see, he self-consciously knew that what he wrote was inspired by the Good Shepherd. It came from the Good Shepherd, one shepherd. Solomon self-consciously knew that he was writing Scripture, and that God was ultimately the author of Ecclesiastes, just as he said, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, or just as it's stated here, this has the words of Agur in verse 1 of chapter 30. It happens to find its way into the book of Proverbs. Whether Solomon is quoting the words of Agur, he certainly approves of this as that is stated here. And we read in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. Not most of the word of God is pure. Not 99% of the word of God is pure, but every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Likewise, as we go to the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read the words of the Apostle Paul. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, complete, if you will, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, that he may wisely apply the doctrine and the teaching that he finds in God's word to every area of his life. That's a wise man. Therefore, dear ones, this book is not to be received and believed as true simply because Solomon, the wisest mere man who ever lived, wrote it. But it is to be received, believed, loved, and obeyed because God used Solomon to pen the exact words that he, that is God, wanted to communicate to us for our good, for our benefit, and for our eternal salvation. Just as the Thessalonians, when the word of God was preached by way of revelation through Paul to that church, Thessalonica, how did they receive what Paul said? Did they receive it as the words of Paul? Well, listen to what Paul says and how he commends them in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." You received it as being not Paul's words, but as being God's word spoken to you. That was commendable, that they received it as God's word. Well, Solomon likewise gives his words of truth, and we are to receive them as the actual word of God, as if Jesus were here visibly, physically present to us, and as he were speaking, as if he were speaking to us. So this is the very word of God. Well, Solomon not only appeals to his credentials as a reason for you to study God's wisdom found in the book of Ecclesiastes, but secondly, he appeals to the divine imprint upon the book of Ecclesiastes as giving sufficient reason why you should be moved to study it. There's a divine imprint that God has stamped this book, every page, every verse, with divine authority, and it speaks for itself. God speaks in his word. It's self-authenticating. And Solomon here teaches us of this divine imprint in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. Dear ones, just as all of creation declares the glory of its creator, from the most massive stars in the universe to the smallest microorganism, from man who is made in the image of God, to the plants and animals that are to serve man to the glory of God. So all Scripture likewise shouts to us that it is likewise God's creation. Scripture is God's creation. The Holy Scripture, dear ones, is no more the work of man or the work of chance than is all of creation itself. A deaf child may not hear the voice of his father who speaks to him, but that doesn't mean that the father has not spoken to him just because he cannot hear it. And if we can't hear, dear ones, the shouts of creation declaring that God created it all, it is not because creation is not shouting. It's rather because we have, through our own hatred for the truth, taken sticks, as it were, and poked them into our ears and deafened ourselves so that we cannot hear due to our own sin, due to the sin in Adam, due to the corruption of our own nature, the loss of original righteousness. We have destroyed our own hearing of creation shouting that God is its creator. And dear ones, if you cannot hear likewise the voice of God shouting in the pages of Scripture, it's because you've taken those same sticks and gouged your own ears, poked those sticks so that you cannot hear what God is saying. It's not because God isn't speaking. It's not because God is not shouting. It's not because God is not issuing His gospel and His promises, giving to you your duties and His commandments. It's because you have destroyed your own hearing. Your ability to hear God speaking, dear ones, in Scripture, however, is due not to your own ability. If you can hear God speaking today in the Word of God as it goes forth, if you hear the divine authority of God coming to you today, it is not because you healed your deaf ears. It's because God opens your deaf ears. Freely opens your deaf ears so that you can now hear, apart from any merit, goodness, righteousness on your part. Consider, dear ones, the divine imprint in Holy Scripture as the most sufficient reason why you should study the book of Ecclesiastes. What Solomon said about himself earlier is a good reason, but this is the most sufficient reason, is because God. So if we do not even know the human author of a particular book of the Bible, and we don't know the information about the author that we know about Solomon, does that mean we can chuck it? No. God is speaking. That's why we must listen. And that's why if we do not listen, it is to our own destruction. Well, consider that divine imprint. First, Solomon speaks of the efficacy of Scripture. That is the power of God working through Scripture in the lives of man, demonstrates the divine imprint upon it. When he says in Ecclesiastes 12:11, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of the assemblies. The divine imprint is demonstrated in the efficacy, the fact that it works, the fact that God takes His Word and by His Spirit works miracles in the lives of those who receive it by faith. Solomon likens the work of the Spirit of God in using Scripture, what he here calls the words of the wise. The words of the wise are those wise men who have spoken or written the Scripture for us. So the words of the wise are the human authors of Scripture. He likens the work of the Spirit in using Scripture to that of a goad when he says, the words of the wise are as goads. Now, what were goads? Goads were sharp sticks that were used by farmers, ranchers, in the ancient world to poke oxen that strayed from their course in plowing, or used by shepherds to keep their sheep from straying off the path. It was intended to, you know, hurt a little bit. It wasn't just a gentle little tap, you know, a little nudge, but it was intended to poke the animal in the side to cause a little bit of pain, so that he would, you know, recognize that the path he was going was wrong. He needed to get back on the right path. God's word likewise, dear ones, pricks our conscience when we stray. He encourages us to repent and seek God's forgiveness and return in obedience to running the course that he has laid out for each of us. Whether that course presently involves trial or involves refreshing comforts from the Lord. To be pricked with the goad of Scripture, dear ones, is not a pleasant experience any more than an animal to be goaded. It hurts. It hurts. We may, like the oxen of old, kick against the goad of God as it is applied to us. As the Lord Jesus said to Paul, you know, how long will you kick against the pricks of the goads? He was kicking against them as God was goading him. He was kicking against them, and we can do likewise. But when we do so, we only do so to our further misery. We only have that much further to come back to the right path and the right course, the further we get off of the course and the path. More misery the further we get away. Dear ones, the goad is necessary. The goad of Scripture is necessary because our loving obedience to the Lord is more important than our momentary comfort and pleasure. Have you felt the goad of Scripture pricking your conscience to flee this sin or that sin, to run into the loving arms of Christ, to sorrow over your offense against a holy and a gracious God, to seek his forgiveness and to endeavor new obedience? If you have, then you know firsthand the divine imprint that is upon the words of the wise found in Scripture. You know firsthand. You know. You have heard it with your ears. You have heard God speak to you in his word by his Spirit. Dear ones, rather than viewing the goad of Scripture as something negative, even if it hurts, but having a view of the goading that Scripture brings to our conscience, you should view it rather as something wonderful and miraculous, that God would actually goad you, that God would take the time to goad you, to prick your conscience, that out of love and mercy to you as his sheep, that he would use such means to bring you back to the right path. Dear ones, rejoice in the goad of God's word, for by your love and obedience to that goad, you evidence that God's imprint in Scripture. You evidence the fact that God has imprinted his own authority and name in Scripture, and that you are a child of God. Next, Solomon likens the work of the Spirit of God in using Scripture to a nail. To a nail. When he says in Ecclesiastes 12:11, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. Just as nails or stakes were used to fasten the tent of the shepherd to the ground so that the tent didn't fly away when the wind ferociously rose up against it and all around it, so the Scripture The Word of God fastens your life securely to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you are not blown away by every wind of doctrine that arises in the church or is promoted by those who defect from the truth. Dear ones, what ultimately nails us down in our faith is not the mere words of men, whether it's the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Solemn League and Covenant or any other document written by men. It is the Word of God that bears the divine imprint of God's authority in it. And it is the imprint of God's Word in those documents that bears authority, that makes them authoritative. It is not the fact that the Westminster Assembly wrote it. It's not the fact that Paul wrote it or Solomon wrote it. It's the fact that God is using, and we find in those documents, certainly in the Word of God, by the apostles. That is the alone infallible word. But even that which is written that is not inspired, it is only because we find the truth of God's word in those documents that makes it authoritative. We look for the thus saith the Lord. That's what we listen for. If we cannot reason from Scripture why we believe this or that, if it's not founded upon a scriptural basis, what we believe may still be true. What we believe may still be true. However, we will not have the confidence and the certainty that we are firmly fastened in our faith by the authoritative Scripture. We will feel more like a tent that is being blown all over the place. Dear ones, it is only the nail or stake of God's Word that gives us confidence and certainty. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge?" Why? Why had he done so? "That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee." The words of the certainty of truth. The truth makes us certain. When we do not found what we believe upon the Word of God, we simply have a human confidence. But when we found what we believe upon the Scripture, we have a divine confidence. And dear ones, it is faithful ministers whom God uses in their office to drive the nail of God's Word into our hearts. When it says, "as nails fastened by the masters of the assemblies." It is the ordinance of preaching by God's ministers that God uses so often to take the nail and to hammer it into our hearts and to fasten it, to give us hope, reason, and confidence. Dear ones, from where does your certainty of truth come in regard to the Trinity? That's not revealed in creation. In regard to salvation, that's not revealed in creation. In regard to national covenanting, there are certain things that we might glean from that, but the doctrine comes from Scripture. In regard to shunning occasional hearing, where does your confidence come from with regard to those things? Simply because some dead men said something a long time ago? Or does it come from God speaking in His Word? There's an infallible confidence when we know it's founded upon the Word of God. Unshakable confidence. No amount of wind will lift those nails and those stakes and drive your habitation and your tent all over the land when it's firmly secured by the Word of God. You'll only be confused and perplexed if the nail of God's word is not driven into your conscience and heart so that you have rather a human confidence. Second, the authority of Scripture, that is the voice of God intrinsic in the very words of Scripture, demonstrates the divine imprint upon it. And we find this in Ecclesiastes 12:11, the very authority. Not only the efficacy of Scripture demonstrates that God is speaking, but the actual authority of the word demonstrates that God is speaking. Why? Because we see in Ecclesiastes 12:11, which are given from one shepherd. I'm not that shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. That one shepherd is God himself. These words that are recorded come from one shepherd, from the Lord himself. The efficacy of Scripture as a goad and as a nail comes from the very fact that God is the good shepherd speaking in Scripture. Scripture comes not from the fancy, mind, and ethical standards of mere man. Scripture derives its authority from God alone, who is Lord of the conscience. That divine authority that is imprinted in all of Scripture is like the light of the sun that shines for everyone to see. However, many are blind, just to use a different illustration, from the hearing illustration to the seeing illustration. Many are blind to the light of God's authority in Scripture, just as many are blind to the light of the sun. The fact that one cannot see the light of the sun does not disprove the sun exists and shines from with all of its power. Nor does one's spiritual blindness to the light of God's authority in Scripture disprove God exists and is shining for the authority of His light with all the authority of His light in Scripture. For man, dear ones, is without excuse. Man, as he has gouged out his ears, has gouged out his eyes due to his own sin, so that he cannot and will not see the light of God in Scripture. Man by nature loves the darkness. The darkness of his own sin, the darkness of his own pleasures, the darkness of his own business, the darkness of his own desires and dreams. Man loves the darkness of his own independence and will not submit to the light of God's authority that shines upon him in the Holy Scriptures. Again, dear ones, rejoice. If you see the light of God's authority in Scripture, and if you hunger and thirst, even in your weakness, to submit to that authority, rejoice. For though you had gouged out your eyes like everyone else from seeing the light of God's authority in Scripture, the Lord graciously healed your sight to behold His glory, power, holiness, promises, and authority in His Word. And Solomon closes in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 12, by pointing out how wearying it is to the body and to the mind to pursue the mere wisdom of this world in comparison to the words of the wise that are found in Scripture, when he says, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Dear ones, it's not a sin to write a book or to study a book written by man in and of itself. However, the world is filled with such a hungering and thirsting for the wisdom of man that it literally exhausts itself in mere human wisdom to the exclusion or minimizing of divine and heavenly wisdom that's found in the Scripture. Do not weary yourself in studying man's wisdom. Dear ones, weary yourself. If you're going to weary, be weary. Weary yourself in the study of God's wisdom. God's wisdom. That is a wisdom that not only will serve you now, but that's a wisdom that will serve you for all eternity. That's a wisdom that alone, dear ones, alone can bring true happiness, true holiness, true peace, and true contentment in this life and for all eternity. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for Thy Word. What we have heard from Solomon today only causes us to have a greater hungering and thirsting for Thy Word, greater desire to know it, to love it, to obey it. Forgive us, our God, for our sin in treating Thy Holy Word as if it were simply the word that were words that were written by other men in other books. For treating it casually, for treating Thy Word as simply a one-night zeal, or a one-day or a one-week zeal, and setting it back on the shelf. This is the way of life, O Lord, to take up Thy Word, to light our path, to be directed by it every single day. We pray, O Lord, that as Thou dost give to us greater understanding and faith to see the divine imprint of Thy own authority in the Word, that God is speaking to us, increase our certainty and confidence in the doctrine, in the worship, in the government, the discipline of Thy Church, which we embrace. We ask, O Lord, that Thou would hear our prayer today. Forgive us, Lord, of our many sins and transgressions against Thy Word. Though we have fallen many times, even as Solomon fell greatly, Lord, we, by faith, rise again. A righteous man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. So, Lord, we rise up again, even this Lord's Day, to cling to Thy Word as a goad and as a nail that fastens us, Lord, to the truth. We pray, O Lord, all these things through Christ our Savior. Amen.